I just am reminded afresh through the images of that song that no other description of our need will satisfy, will fill us up, will accurately describe us, but the cross that was meant for me, my Savior, carried. We didn't just need a little bit better education. We didn't just need to turn over a new leaf or have better resolutions or to have a useful religious experience or better morals. We needed a Savior to take our place. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And yet what more could we need? What could be more powerful to wash away our sins and to make whole again? Even as we come, Lord, to our scripture text today, I ask that you will bless us with clarity on that particular point, on that particular miracle, that we have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of your own dear Son, that we've been raised from death to life. So I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to start today with our Old Testament scripture reading, which reminds us of the promise of the outpouring of God's Spirit. This is Joel chapter 2, starting in verse 28. It says, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. And your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my Spirit." Now the pouring out of the Spirit had even been pointed to before. It was Moses at one point who said in the book of Numbers, "Oh, everyone had the Spirit of God." In the Old Testament, people like David were given the Spirit for the purpose of his kingship. And he even prays in Psalm 51, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." The craftsmen, Bezalel and Aholiab, a couple names maybe you don't remember, in the book of Exodus were given the Holy Spirit so that they might construct the tabernacle in a holy fashion, an unholy fashion. Well, all these things create a broad survey and sweep that brings us into the New Testament. And in the book of Acts, after the Spirit is poured out, Joel chapter 2 is cited as what has just taken place. And we are coming today in our study to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14, or more specifically chapter 12 through chapter 14, verse 12, where we see in the flow of the Bible's teaching about the outpouring of the Spirit, Paul's instructions to the local church about spiritual gifts, and in particular spiritual gifts, as we'll see, that have a kind of a sign gift function, or that are remarkably supernatural, you might say. There is no spiritual gift that is not actually supernatural, because it is spiritual, of the Holy Spirit of God. And yet some gifts have a sense of a sign and wonder that points towards what it is that God is doing. And so this brings us now to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I'm going to read for us sections along the way, because there'll be quite a lot of scripture terrain that we'll cover. So let's start here in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 12. "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says, 'Jesus is accursed.' And no one can say, 'Jesus is Lord,' except in the Holy Spirit. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by the one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills." So some time ago, for their 25th anniversary, my siblings and I were able to send my parents off to Hawaii. It had been sort of a dream of theirs for a long time, and I guess my brother deserves a lot of credit. He was in terrific work at that point, but we were able to, the rest of us were able to chip in real nicely as well and send them off. And so they were able to, my parents were able to commit some of their fun money to a helicopter tour in Hawaii. And Hawaii is a good place for a helicopter tour. You can imagine taking one there. The very fact that you would want to take a helicopter tour tells you a little something about the terrain. It's got to be interesting. You could have been taking a helicopter tour here in Hickory Nut Gorge. Would you take a helicopter tour in Nebraska? Probably not. Okay, we got a Nebraskan here. Okay, no problem. You wouldn't take a helicopter tour much in my hometown of Marshall, Michigan. A sweet place, a lovely place, but it's meant to be toured on the sidewalks, down the street, you know, lovely shops and all this kind of thing. From up above, it's going to look flat and surrounded by cornland and not really as much to see. So that actually the tour you're taking says a little something about the kind of terrain you're covering. And so today we're doing a bit of a helicopter tour through this portion of Scripture. And what it's going to do is help see the lay of the land. Paul is very careful to show that we can and do need to go down into some details on these spiritual gifts. At the same time, he wants to show us the high points of what God is doing, namely, by the Spirit, equipping the body to serve itself, grow itself. I mentioned last Wednesday as an analogy how my toddler son, he's three, almost four, is starting to realize the remarkable feature of his body, that it heals itself. And yet he knows God made him that way. So he said in the car the other day, Mommy, is God going to make my cut disappear? Or, pardon me, he actually used that as a verb. He said, is God going to disappear my cut? And it actually is a myth. The body has the resources to heal itself. And so this is what Paul's going to emphasize for the body of Christ as well. To the resources to strengthen itself, to expand, giving these gifts, it says, for the common good. He's just finished dealing with food offered to idols here in the letter to the Corinthians. Matters of Christian liberty and coverings and worship and the Lord's Supper. And so now he's opening a brand new topic, right? It's kind of like your helicopter tour has to begin from a place that's pretty self-explanatory. And you got to go to the airport where the helicopter takes off. Paul has opened up a new topic as chapter 12 opens. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren. He even throughout the writing to the Corinthians is answering questions that they've put to him. And he refers to their letter to him and different things at different points. The Corinthian correspondence, as it's known, is kind of unique in that way, that we get to hear a little bit of the back and forth between the church and Paul and the church. So he's answering them on this point. And so he begins, he wants to talk about spiritual gifts. And think about where he begins. He picks his own starting point. And his starting point is, the greatest miracle is that you believe Jesus is Lord. Right? He opens the topic concerning spiritual gifts. I don't want you to be uninformed. By the way, you know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. But now you say Jesus is Lord, right? Idols that can't talk. Now, what's different about you all is that you can talk. You're humans. You commit yourselves to things. Your convictions of heart, all by talking. And so the first and most miraculous spiritual gift is the sight that sees Jesus. He points first to the fact that we are alive, though we were dead. To repent of sin, trust in Jesus, is the evidence of the first and greatest miracle. And so he in this sense, is pointing to the same thing that will come out again in Titus chapter 3, right? That the Lord has poured out on us the Holy Spirit by the washing of renewal and regeneration, it says there in the Holy Spirit. That giving new life is the first and greatest miracle. Obviously, he doesn't just mean that the actual articulation of the word Jesus is Lord is kind of like impossible. He means the full meaning of it, the full conviction of it. Many Christians were persecuted at this point and then starting even a little bit later. Now, this is to the church at Corinth, which, of course, is on mainland Greece. If you the churches in particular in the part we now know today as modern-day Turkey. Asia Minor, if you look at your maps in the back of the Bible. They experienced ferocious persecution early, then it came to Greece, and then it came to Italy, because it was so quick to take hold, this emperor worship. In fact, they would often say, offer incense to the genius of the emperor, which is almost just Latin for the family of the emperor, this almost spirit that runs through the family tree, and then eventually they would get to true, full-blown emperor worship. One great example of a martyr in the early church is Polycarp. Another is a woman named Perpetua in Carthage of North Africa. Here is what she writes in her diary. On another day, while we were at dinner, we were suddenly taken away in order to be heard, and we arrived at the forum. At once the rumor spread throughout the neighborhood and the public place. An immense number of people were gathered together. We mounted up the platform, and the rest, that is the rest of the Christians, were interrogated and confessed. Then they came to me. And my father, her father is not a believer and has tried to cast her off of her faith. My father immediately appeared with my boy and withdrew me from the step and said in a supplicating tone, have pity on your babe. And Hilarionus, the procurator, by the way, Hilarionus was a common Roman name, and it does mean cheerful. Like basically it means cheerful dude. Okay. And Hilarionus, the procurator, who had just received the power of life and death in the place of a different proconsul, Municius Timinianus, who was deceased, said, spare the gray hairs of your father. Spare the infancy of your boy. Offer sacrifice for the well-being of the emperors. That's there. Offer incense to the well-being of the Caesars. And I replied, I will not do so. Hilarionus said, are you a Christian? And I replied, I am a Christian. And as my father stood there to cast me down from my faith, he was ordered by Hilarionus to be thrown down and was beaten with rods because he was getting in the way from her now sentence of punishment. The procurator then delivers judgment on all of us and condemns us to the wild beast. And we went down cheerfully to the dungeon. And she just punned on it right there. Remember that name, Hilarionus? It basically means like hilarious, cheerful dude. She said, we went all down with hilarity to the dungeon. And those were the exact words. Paul is showing them here in the church at Corinth. These are separated by only some 160 years, and the same words are used over and over again. Say Caesar is Lord. No. Jesus is Lord. Send him off. Are you a Christian? Yes, I am a Christian. This is the background even to Paul's statement, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And truly it is the case that just as it was predicted that the Holy Spirit would give Christians the thought and the power of what to say when they were under interrogation, it was here and so it is there, that by the Holy Spirit a brother or sister could stand in a forum and say, yes, Jesus is Lord. So very often when we get spiritual gifts wrong, we've previously gotten spiritual conversion wrong. We've forgotten about the great miracle it is to say Jesus is Lord. And Paul shows us here that if we miss that power and that glory, the application of ongoing spiritual gifts in the church might be imbalanced. So number two says, because of the common miracle of our regeneration in the Holy Spirit, our diverse spiritual gifts can reveal our unity. This is exactly Paul's argument here, right? It's one same Lord, but there are varieties of activities. Who empowers them, right? So that when we're seeing the various activities, we're seeing the one, the same Lord empowering each in the different members of the body. So that whole section of verses 4 through 11 is revealing the one unity of cause, that it's God who's causing them in the various gifts that men and women show and have. So spiritual gifts in this way are an outgrowth of the gospel. The DNA of the gospel produces spiritual gifts for use in the body. It's a little bit like what may have happened to me one time pretty bad, where we had a great spot. We were planting all kinds of things, very healthy soil. We had even added potting mix and things in there to make this area good. And I had to clear it out. And then life got busy. And I didn't fill it back in quickly enough. Didn't get the plants in there, and I didn't want to put the mulch in until the plants were in, all this kind of thing. And so what happens? wheat, of various kinds. They don't care which kind is in it. It's just all kinds of different ones, right? All the variety of things that have grown revealed the fertile soil that I left open to different kind of seeds being blown around. And it's like Paul's saying, the variety of the gifts coming out in the church is revealing the one and the same Lord operating underneath. So jealousy and vain ambition, they simply won't fit with spiritual gifts. Number three, comparison concerning spiritual gifts cannot work. Comparison concerning spiritual gifts cannot work. As he goes on, he's even describing these spiritual gifts like healing or prophecy or tongues or the utterance of wisdom and the utterance of knowledge. But it's like he's doing it to the side to kind of point out this gift, this one is given to that one, to another one this, all the while emphasizing the unity of its cause in God for building up the church. And so comparison concerning spiritual gifts cannot work. In fact, when comparison flourishes, worldly ways of thinking take over. We naturally revert into a worldly way of thinking about it. And the categories of the world naturally assume that the more outward-facing gifts are the truly honorable ones. The categories of the world naturally assume that the more outward-facing gifts are the truly honorable ones. Let's go ahead and read, and we'll see this point, starting in verse 12. Just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are the body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we all were baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. It's a real simple point. An eye alone is an eye dead. Eyes need fingers, fingers need eyes, they all need intestines, and on it goes. Otherwise, they simply will not be nourished, built up into a full-grown, healthy, adult person. He continues, the eye cannot say to the hand, verse 21, I have no need of you. No problem. Nor again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with the greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer still together. And if one member is honored, all is together. So this massive analogy to the body, right? And that the body has to take care of itself quite literally, whereas the hands and the feet, the innards and everything else have to work together. And that's how they're strong and whole and healthy. This, by the way, is historically why Baptist churches use the word members to describe the members of the church. Unfortunately, since then, country clubs and racket clubs and yacht clubs became much more common. But when Baptists were a poor, impoverished group of English-speaking Baptists in the late 1600s, there weren't many yacht clubs. Okay. So if you got a problem with the idea of members and you think very much of like a golf membership or something, try to steer away from that. We're aiming at the idea that we are members of a body. And a biblical terminology here in 1 Corinthians 12. And that's why Paul says in verse 27, you are body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you still a more excellent way. He's going to get on to more details, but you can already see some of the main large mountains he wants to show on the helicopter tour. And one is, if ever the idea comes across that all the members should be doing this same thing, you've missed it. If it comes across that all of y'all should have the gift of teaching, you missed it. And you've corrupted the gospel, because the gospel includes a body of Christ that has individual parts and individual members of it. Certainly then that would be the case with prophets, teachers, miracles, healing tongues. All of these, he's saying, if it comes across with the idea that you're at a different level, if you don't have the same spiritual gifts as I do, then we fail. This is not somehow saying that every member of the body does not produce the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5. No one has the gift of self-control, and I just don't have the gift of self-control, so sorry about that. I'm going to have these outbursts, right? Everyone is meant to produce love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Everyone is meant to follow the law of Christ. But we will have different spiritual gifts, and if someone lays on you the burden that you're supposed to express their spirit or some other spiritual gift, where it's quite evident that the Holy Spirit has not been helping you for that, they're essentially teaching to you a false gospel, a gospel that lays on you a burden that Christ does not. And it's clear at the church at Corinth, there is this kind of setup, a feeling like, wow, if I could be one of those spiritual people, if I could express those gifts, then I would really be in that sort of top tier of the church here at Corinth. And so number four, spiritual sign gifts are especially vulnerable to being valued in worldly ways. Spiritual sign gifts are especially vulnerable to being valued in worldly ways. It's not only contrary to the gospel, it's illogical and impractical, that's Paul's point here, to think that we would all express the exact same gifts. And so we have to be careful about generalizations. But quite a number of people I've met who focus a great deal, maybe even in their churches or denominations, Assemblies of God or Pentecostals, different things like this. So many of them love the Lord Jesus, trust in Him for salvation from sin, and our brothers and sisters in the Lord. But sometimes you can see where a particular practice or focus on spiritual gifts has started to become the center, the bulk of the Christian life, or the main identity even here of the church. Sadly, many people are dumbfounded that you would think that spiritual sign gifts are meant to have an application for the love of Christ, the greater knowledge of Christ. Let me tell you one story. I was working with a man. He was sort of in the midst of a time where he worked with us for a week as a flooring installer to kind of, well, I guess for one thing, to see if he could make it and if he even liked it, and just to kind of give him some initial training. So we were working together for a week. One time while we had some glue that was setting up so it could be installed on in an hour, we got in a long conversation. And he went on about this new church he had found. And it was way better and way different than all the other churches. Usually that's maybe the first warning bell. If someone casts aspersions on all the other churches, there are bad churches, of course. But I don't need to go out of my way to spit on the bride of Christ and say that there was one church in town that has it. But anyhow, he went on about this meeting, and people spoke in tongues and ran up and down the aisles and even floated a little bit in the air. And I'm like about 17, 18 years old. I don't know exactly how to respond, but I don't particularly want to say, I do believe you or I don't believe you. Like, that's not, like, it's not going to be quite the way to go. So I said to him, I bet afterwards everyone was really focused on how Christ forgave them of their sins and welcomed them to heaven on the basis of His cross. I'm sure that afterwards people grew a great amount throughout the week in their marriages and in their relationships. And he looked at me like I was speaking another language for a quick moment. He looked at me as if to say, what are you talking about? Why would you even bring that stuff up when we're talking about Holy Spirit power? And do you see, at that point, it's disconnected from the growth of the church, from the trunk of the tree. It is a bough, a branch of the tree that's disconnected from the clear trunk of the whole of Scripture and the nature of the gospel. It's almost like it was a kind of synthetic spiritual gift, right? Where maybe an organ in the body that produces hormones is no longer producing those hormones and introducing them into the bloodstream in the normal fashion, right? And so we instead have to have synthetic versions of those hormones and put them into the body ourselves. And it's almost like a Christian in that way doesn't have the Holy Spirit naturally giving us those kinds of spiritual hormones. And instead we need to take another hit and get another shot all the time. So our wrong view of the spiritual gifts can make us chase synthesized versions of the same gifts instead of recognizing that the health God gives comes by the proper spiritual organ, the work of the Holy Spirit indwelling us. God is building us as his people, what the New Testament describes as a holy temple, that we're the temple of the Lord. This is Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 18. For through him, that is Jesus, we have access in one spirit to the Father. That then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members, there it is, of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. It's like you're each bricks, and God has made it holy so that they could be the holy bricks of his temple where the Spirit dwells. What a privilege. Like, it should be a joy and a shock to us that God's plan A for getting the gospel to the neighborhoods and the nations is to save people like you and me and then use us in our gifts and our stories and our backgrounds and our passions, all with the Spirit indwelling and equipping us so that we would share the gospel, so that we would create local churches, and that we would expand the gospel of Christ. So now, Paul moves right into how to handle all these things, right? No, he doesn't. After 1 Corinthians 12 comes 1 Corinthians 13. Trick question. And you all know 1 Corinthians 13, right? Isn't that the wedding chapter? What? So Paul goes into, is he changing topics? If you quickly look at 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8, you can tell he's actually not. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 8 says, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, pass away. Do you see? There it is. He's coming back to those in verse 8. It's a little bit like a stage play. And the lighting director has designed a particular moment where a spotlight coming up from one corner will kind of highlight some action somewhere. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 13, wants to make love a spotlight to shed new light on his conversation about tongues and prophecy and all that. So he will interrupt his discussion of spiritual gifts, kind of, in order to shed new light on it with the love chapter. And so, with that in mind, let me just read through it and show how he's setting the spiritual gifts in a new context. It says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith, so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial way. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Now faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. So the Corinthians, even if you read in your devotions 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, you see Paul trying to set this up. The Corinthians in the old ancient city of Corinth loved knowledge. And by knowledge, they did not mean something kind of normal and public. You go to a seminar, you go to university, you do your continuing ed, you pass a little online quiz. No, they meant something more like we mean by enlightenment. You'll see there in your notes this idea of the Gnostic tendency. Funny spelling, G-O-N-S. Although then again, our word knowledge is spelled funny because of this word, the K-N-O-W and so forth. So the Gnostic tendency is a tendency to focus on some kind of secret or hidden knowledge, what we might call enlightenment, as a sign of your spiritual status. And that's partially what Paul is fighting against here. What Paul is correcting is that there are different spiritual statuses based on this kind of knowledge or enlightenment. Frankly, first century Corinth is a lot like 21st century America. Like most lost Americans, though they want to remain distant from a binding scripture or from organized religion, we all tend to love spirituality. Like broad spiritual things or a unique idea that feels like it enlightened us or brought us to a new spiritual state. Most people will be quite happy with that and get invited on Oprah. And yet what Paul is looking at here is very different. And so number five, all these things are going to pass away. So, if prophecy is going to pass away and tongues are going to pass away, he's not somehow saying they're bad, but he is putting them in their place and pointing to the permanence of love. And so number five says love is the main thing, not spiritual sign gifts. Love is the main thing. I write here as well, the disciplines of love lubricate the use of spiritual gifts. Because this is an awfully sweet chapter. And we've got it, you know, in art and stitched pillows and all the rest. But there's a lot of discipline involved there, isn't there? Like, love is patient and kind. We always think that means my spouse is going to be patient with me. And we forget about the times that means I'm going to be patient with my spouse. Right? It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. We're about to get into 1 Corinthians 14. Which deals with somewhat how the church regulates or uses these kinds of sign gifts. And I can tell you right away as a pastor, you can tell immediately if someone wants to serve the church with a sign gift and is not willing to give up what they want, if they're insisting on their own way. That's going to play right into what Paul's doing in 1 Corinthians 14. Everything is knit together in this context. And the person who comes in 1 Corinthians 14 with an insistence on their own way is already out of bounds. Love is the main thing, not the spiritual sign gifts. This is a kind of discipline. It's almost like the love of 1 Corinthians 13 is oiling the hinges or greasing the pan before it goes into the oven. It shows us the hard work of love, bears all things, believes all things. It's necessary to make these things happen. And so now we're in 1 Corinthians 14. And Paul opens by saying, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. So, pursue love and desire the spiritual gifts. Do you see those differences in verbs right there? Like, imagine that you were an entrepreneur and you were going to open a store on Main Street and you had a passion, a hobby, and you were just going to open up this place. To others. You could easily think that you were pursuing customers and pursuing the growth of your business, and then eventually some more well-seasoned entrepreneur might remind you to pursue excellence in your craft and to pursue good business practice and to desire the customers and the growth to be added on. It's quite a difference in that mindset. The first thing is one that you can set in front of you as the main thing, the top of the agenda, and the other kind of has to be added by certain things that are outside your control. I think that's the way Paul's setting this up. Making love here at the top of your agenda that you're pursuing then allows you to desire that this other be added, which is, at least to some extent, outside of your control. So, one key issue here then is what is this prophecy he talks about? Let's read a little bit more about it. It says in verse 2, "For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God." Because of this clue and many others, it seems that Corinthians were raising speaking in tongues to like the highest level. And Paul's really showing how much comes in front of it. He says, "For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the spirits." And then verse 3. "On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now, I want all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy." Now, that's clearly hyperbole, right? Exaggeration. If you want all to have ice cream, and even more to have cookies, does that sentence even make sense? If all have ice cream, it's not possible for more to have cookies, because all of them had ice cream. You see what's going on? It's hyperbole. It's basically his way of saying, this is even better. It's a kind of exaggeration for effect, to show what is more important, the one that more immediately builds up the church and encourages. So it says in verse 5, "I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments, such as the flute or the harp, do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for the battle? So with yourselves, with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you'll be speaking into the air. There are many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But I do not know the meaning of the language. If I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to expand, building up the church." So he's pointing to actually what is a common sense fact, that if there's not agreed upon meaning, the person can't be built up because they don't know what you're saying. Just like a bugle that is making a particular sound, one is made to muster the troops. But if that's not the sound that's made, or if it's an indistinct sound, they won't have any idea. The prophecy he refers to, there's actually pretty broad debate about whether prophecy described in the New Testament is the same or different as is described in the Old. I can't go into all those details here, but we will more tonight, so I can give you a quick commercial for tonight's extension of the study and our time of Q&A there. But I can point out the two main beliefs and show actually why most churches believe, though they might believe differently on these two ideas, they tend to practice in the same way. So some interpret prophecy here to be the same as in the Old Testament. In other words, it's speaking a message from God to people without the possibility of mistakes. This would be like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, on and on it goes. And so by definition, that gift is a supernatural sign gift if someone is doing that. Most people who take this approach also believe that the supernatural sign gifts have come to an end. Now be careful there. They don't mean that miracles have come to an end. That the permanent possession of a gift that you use at will, right, one of those kinds of sign gifts they would believe has come to an end. So they wouldn't say that at some point I might not do a miracle, of course the Lord doing a miracle through me, but they would say you don't have the permanent possession of an ability at will to perform healings. Okay? So many people who think this prophecy is that way, maybe like the prophecy of Isaiah, they also believe that that gift has come to an end. In fact, they point to many verses across Scripture, but one that they point to is what we see right here. When the perfect comes, the imperfect is no longer necessary or in force. Others believe that this prophecy here is different. They believe that it's speaking a message from God to people with the possibility of mistakes. And most people who take this approach believe that the gift continues. Yet, like all gifts, it can be exercised with human error, human mistakes. So it requires comparison of scripture, the advice of church leaders, and the prayers of all the church. Like, I will point out briefly, too, as we'll see in the rest of the text and see tonight, Paul finishes chapter 14 by regulating how the church will test these prophecies. Like, I guess I can show you a little bit of kind of which way I go with that. You can't imagine someone doing that with Isaiah. Oh, the prophet Isaiah, the prophet Jeremiah. Ezekiel has brought us another word. Let's get the group together and test it. Right? That makes almost us the prophets over Ezekiel, not the other way around. So Paul will, in the text we're finishing with tonight, show how the church will regulate that practice and actually test or consider these prophecies. So either way, however, both groups, whether they think the prophecy here is the same as the Old Testament, they tend to believe that that particular spiritual sign gift has ceased. Or those who believe it continues tend to think, actually, that they can be exercised with mistakes, just as my own spiritual gift could be exercised with mistakes, which is why you need your Bibles open. And so, therefore, the church has to consider it with prayer and careful comparison with the scripture. See, the boughs of a tree require a solid trunk to help them extend outward. And here we're dealing with the bough of a tree. And either of the two practices I just mentioned are firmly attached to the thick trunk of the broad teaching of faithful Bible reading, practice, and application of the gospel. That one key I'd want you to leave with here. Is this bough of the tree connected to the full trunk of the nature of the gospel across the scripture? You may recall in the Old Testament, this gets a little to where we're going tonight, in Deuteronomy 18 and in Deuteronomy 13, there's actually a requirement that what the prophet foretells, right? The prophets sometimes forthtell, right? They just speak to you directly. You're breaking God's law, that kind of thing. They just forthtell, but they also foretell the future. And those things had to be written down and considered, and if they did not come to pass, Deuteronomy 18 and 13 assigned the death penalty. What is interesting is that I know of no New Testament church that thinks somehow the death penalty applies to New Testament prophecy. And so in some sense, no one practices as if New Testament prophecy and Old Testament prophecy are the same thing. I think that's useful for us to remember, and we'll dive into it a little bit more tonight. Now, what I want to point us to is this simple fact. The aim of this prophecy that Paul has said we should seek more than tongues or is more important, the aim of the prophecy is very clear in verse 3. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding, encouragement, and consolation. So, even though that purpose maybe is accomplished in multiple ways, the aim of this spiritual gift is actually the very thing, the kind of body care that every member does for the others, that we all get to do. It's the most powerful and precious thing we do as the body of Christ, is to build up the other members. And whether it's a preacher, a Sunday school teacher, a faithful member, a friend, or some time you had with one of the others over coffee, we all are focused on the upbuilding, encouragement, and consolation of others. See, because prophecy, Paul says, is readily understandable, it creates the outcome quickly. It doesn't require the possibility of translation or maybe the absence of translation. So he drives the point home at the end, and it's the main thrust of his purpose and the main thrust, frankly, of this sermon, is that if you're really after the manifestation of the Spirit, this is verse 12, if you're really looking for the Spirit to be shown, strive to excel in building up the church. That's simple. That's clear. That's something we can hang our hat on. Number 6 says, your greatest desire and the Spirit's greatest display are the same. Oh, how we need to work on that. That our greatest desire and the Spirit's greatest display are the same, strengthening the church. We want to be most eager for the greatest display of the Holy Spirit, according to verse 12, which simply is the strengthening of the church. So we can't go back into the back half of chapter 14 this morning, but this is where Paul says that I'm decently in good order. He gives ways to practice and to control, in a sense, how these spiritual sign gifts are used. So why would Paul move from this discussion to the discussion of good order? Because sign gifts are especially prone to becoming disorderly and to become about grabbing attention for a personality instead of making a strong and united church for generations to come. Brother Richard, he's not in the room right now. He still won't give me my grave site out here. I want my grave. Out here in the churchyard. He said maybe on my 10th anniversary as preacher, we can go ahead and claim that one as mine. See, but one good thing about if I get a headstone there is we'll all know I'm going away someday. I'm going to die. We all are. But the church of the Lord Jesus Christ will not. And the whole point is that everyone has come along, filled, been a member of the body, advanced the body, strengthened it, given it health, and then passed away. In that way, may our dear sister Irma be a healthy reminder to us today of how this body flourished by means of her contributions, and she flies on to glory. And if that becomes merely some kind of cult of personality where Batcave Baptist Church can't survive without this person, we've completely abandoned the full vision of our helicopter tour, the full vision of 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. That is what spiritual gifts are for. And it's a good reminder that no person, except for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the one that the Holy Spirit is glorifying. The orderliness that Paul describes prevents the abuses that we sadly see in our culture. Abuses where an entire ministry glorifies a man or a woman who begins to dominate the identity of a church or has some kind of traveling circus. This orderliness here helps to prevent the clear fact that many people are taught and made to feel as if they're second-class citizens if they don't have such kinds of gifts, or as if they're one of those more private places of the body, which Paul actually says are treated with the greater modesty, the greater honor. In the church, there are no traveling circuses and no second-class citizens. The Holy Spirit is building up the church, it says in verse 12, not an individual. So he will build his church, the Holy Spirit will, and exalt Jesus in exactly the way that the Scripture shows us. By distributing these gifts, having them expressed through the body as members with all their various distinct purposes, and it doesn't allow anyone to claim that because of a particular work of the Spirit, their voice should be worth more or be made king for a day or anything like that. When God wants someone to inhabit an office or a role of leadership in the local congregation, the local congregation never misses the memo because it's God's purpose to work through the local congregation to call out that gift and say, yes, the Lord is already serving the church and building up the church through that brother or sister. Let's see more of it. The right desire for gifts and their use, it's built into the gospel itself. Do we have the same Lord? These are all the questions Paul's been asking. Do we have the same Lord? Do we have the same salvation? Do we have the same love to smooth out the rough spots? And do we have the same aim to build up the church? When we keep those things in front of us, we keep in step with the Spirit. And we receive even a kind of end times gift that the Lord has given, that we would be justified by faith and indwelled by the Holy Spirit of God. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, I just ask that you will do this kind of work at Batcave Baptist Church. It's not something that a pastor or a deacon team or anyone else can accomplish simply by pressing the right buttons or reading the right book or using the right strategy. We pray that you, Holy Spirit, will do exactly what is described here. Build us up in the unity of our faith. We all have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. May we see and rejoice in the various distribution of gifts and see how it's building up the church. We also want to pray, perhaps for someone in this room today who is not understood the gospel at all or be in the right way. And may this focus on the Holy Spirit remind us of the gospel's complete work, that you, Holy Spirit, would come and cleanse us and fill us and fit us for heaven. So, Lord Jesus, I pray that today might be a day of conversion and salvation, or a day of dedication, or a day even of confession if we find some place where we have grieved the Spirit. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.